develop them, and I so appreciate Kristen and all of that that took place, so thank you. As I think about the idea of redemption of life, there's no person to me that would stand out as this particular text that we have in front of us in Matthew chapter 9. And I tell you, I've been looking forward for the last several weeks to be able to share with you from the Gospels of Christ. If you were to take your finger, I know I told you Matthew 9, but if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and put your finger there, and then go all the way to the end of the Gospel of, well, go to the end of Acts. Go to the end of Acts. I'm going to stop at John. And just hold in your hand that section of Scripture from Matthew all the way to the end of Acts. You are holding in your hand now 60% of your New Testament. If we stopped at John, you would actually hold 46.9%, almost 50%, of your New Testament, found within these four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, who wrote two volumes, first volume of the Gospel, what was the second volume? Acts. And then the last, which is the Gospel of John. And so you're holding in your hand 60% of the New Testament. And yet this 60% does not measure up to how much time we actually spend in the New Testament. When we go to the New Testament, we're usually going from Romans to Revelation, which makes up 46.9 or 40% actually of our New Testament. And we spend a lot of time in the letters from Romans to Revelation, but the letters are built off of these first five books of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts. And so I've been challenged in my heart concerning how we actually read the Gospels and can we read them effectively. And so I would like to spend several weeks with you just trying to grasp and understand how to deal with the Gospel of Matthew. If we have time in a few weeks, I'll also do Luke, but at least the Gospel of Matthew. But I want a running start to it if I can, okay? And as my wife shares with me, I need to make sure that you don't feel rushed and I don't feel rushed. So I'm going to take my time through this to try to help you. So I'd begin this way before we actually read chapter 9. I'd begin this way. There's a book by Crossway Publishers, 2011, by Tony Rinke called Lit, L-I-T, with an exclamation point. And in this book, it's a book on how to read. In fact, the subtitle to Lit is this, A Christian Guide to Reading Books. One of the chapters that he has in this book is a chapter on distractions. And the subtitle for chapter on distractions is this, Internet Habits That Cripple the Reading of a Book. Internet Habits That Cripple the Reading of a Book. Here's my summary of his internet habits. One, we now browse, we no longer read. We passively view, we no longer actively analyze. We text and Twitter, we no longer converse. We react, we no longer think. We Google, we do not research. We post, we do not integrate. We hurry, but we never sit in silence. As I was thinking about the things that this author was speaking about reading, I came to the realization that I think one of the Satan's ploys to taking a good thing, which is the internet, he has taken something that has literally stolen hours from our people. And the hours that have been stolen from our people is Satan's way to deal with the Christian community so you do no longer spend time in the Word of God. We would no longer know how to really express what it says in these words, which happens to be some of eight of my favorite verses in Psalms. Listen to these words. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation every day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the elders, because I observe your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. I keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances. I am taught by you yourself. Think of that. The word is the actual teaching of God Himself to our hearts. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your precepts give me understanding so that I hate every false way. Next Sunday, I'm going to give to you a little clip from an English Anglican pastor named N.T. Wright on the reading of your Bible. The most incredible thing to me, men and women, is that if we're going to read, it's an art, and you're going to need five things. Where do you fit? Number one, you're going to need time. You must be able to get into the consciousness of the author that you are reading. I think a lot of us would say, you take, which N.T. Wright will share with you next week, you take the Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and let's suppose you were coming to a symphony and you sit down and all of a sudden the conductor raises his arms and the symphony begins to play, and after 10 bars it stops. And the conductor turns around to the audience and says, okay, you've had enough. Come back next week. We'll do the next 10 bars. You say, well, I got gypped. I want my money back. Yeah, that's right. And that's exactly how we are treating the Bible. We are treating the Bible like listening to just 10 bars of Beethoven's Fifth. We come to the text that is a letter or a book, and we dive into the middle of the book with no idea who the author is, no idea of what the theme or the flow of the argument. We're looking for something that would touch my inner fuzzy self so I can sort of feel like I've done something. And we take those few verses that we read and we run out the door, get into our car, and on the way to work, we pray, Lord, bless this day. And you really want God to bless your day. There's no question about it. But your life is not showing that you really want God to bless your way. You want your way blessed. But you really don't want God to bless your way. Because God has different turns and different angles. And you want to go straight. He's going to have you take a left. And as soon as that happens, you're going to say, wait, I want blessing. So you need time to get into the consciousness of the author. You need silence so that you can be able to read without outside distractions. It's amazing how people can no longer do anything in the house unless a television is on, a radio is on, an iPod is playing, something is happening. So all of these distractions are keeping us from really focusing on the Word. We need time. We need silence. We need thought to think about the argument of the author and how he presents it. If I ask you, what is the argument of Matthew? And how is that distinct from the argument of John? What is the argument of Judges? What is the argument of Ruth? What is the argument of the book of Revelation? You see, people would be absolutely stunned to take a quiz and ask for the argument of the author. Not a favorite verse, but what is that book portraying? The thought. We need time. We need silence. We need thought. We need reflection. In other words, we go away from that moment, but we want to be able to critically analyze the author's theme. What is the theme that he is bringing out in that, or sub-theme, because there are many sub-themes throughout the particular book. What was the sub-theme you meditated on this morning before you came to church? What book were you in this morning? What section of Scripture did you think about so that your heart would be prepared as you walk into a 9:15 worship service? Or did you say, usually I have to be at work at 7:30, so I've got an extra hour and a half to, what? Sleep. We need also cross-examination, which is the fifth statement. We need a cross-examination. When we read the Bible, we need to cross-examine with this question, is this true? You say, well, wait a second, Pastor Daniel. You believe the Bible's true? Sure, I believe the Bible's true. I believe the Bible's true, but I'm asking you to ask yourself this question. Is this true. You're cross-examining. You're taking your reflection and your thought because of the time and the time of silence that you've had to really think through. And now you're going to say, is this true? Meaning, is this true to me? Because if it's true to me, then it's going to change the way I think. Because remember what he said in Psalm 119, when I look into your word, you yourself are speaking to me. So if you only give God, like you do with Beethoven, 10 bars from his fifth symphony, you're not really going to understand what God is saying. And the danger of memorization is our children can memorize 17 verses, but those 17 verses have absolutely no context, and they don't understand the words like propitiation or justification, and they just quote it because they want to be able to pass an exam or pass a test or maybe get a star somewhere by their name. And there is no connection with that verse to the argument and the thought of the author. So I want to speak to you. I was talking to my dad this morning. He is preaching in Pennsylvania, and we were just talking back and forth. He says, you know what I think, Daniel? He says, here's what I think. I think people are just no longer thirsty for the Bible. They're thirsty for other things, but they're not really thirsty for the Bible. And I understand his words. But when I think of that, I would say, brothers and sisters, that I hold in my hand a message from God. And when I think of the message from God, 60% of our New Testament is in total disarray in the average church member's mind. They look at Acts and have no idea what to do with Acts. They look at Mark and cannot figure it out. They look at Luke and they don't know the difference between Luke and Matthew and why the perspectives and what is the direction and what is taking place. And the bottom line is this, not because they're not students, they're just not good readers. They haven't read. If I read a book like you read the Bible, I would stop reading the books. So we need to come back and we need to analyze and we need to challenge ourselves concerning the gospel. So I'm going to spend some time with you on Matthew. Why? Well, let's just take a look at Matthew's testimony in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went up from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And here it is. I desire compassion, not your sacrifices. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I want you to understand this passage. How we understand this passage? Well, it's in the book of Matthew. So let me just tell you that Matthew is connected with three other books, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me give you some really quick facts on this. One, do you understand that in the first century, according to Luke in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that there were many written accounts of Jesus? We're talking the first century now. And if Luke was written in the mid-660s, then he says there are many accounts out here. There are eyewitnesses. There are servants of the word. There are careful scholars who are putting together documents. All three of those can be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. There are many, however, only four have the divine stamp of inspiration. This message is not on inspiration. I'm just saying to you that these four have the stamp. People have asked me, well, why is it that God chose four? Well, I will say this. God chose four because God chose four. Okay, got your answer. Good. All right, number two. The Gospels are actually four perspectives on the story of Jesus. And in Mark 1:1, he begins with the word good news or gospel. So that's why we use the term Gospel of Mark, which is now Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. And it's been taken from Mark 1:1. But each of the Gospels has a different perspective. Now, Number three is where it starts to really catch people. Each of these four Gospels are not biographies. They're not complete stories of the life of Jesus. Each of these Gospels is what we would call a theological biography of sermons, of miracles, of events, chosen by the writer, watch carefully, to interpret the life of Jesus for the reader. If you can capture this point, you'll begin to understand the four Gospels. They are theological biographies. Only certain events, only certain sermons, only certain miracles have been chosen because, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they want to interpret for you, the reader, the life of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. I'm going to give you an illustration. Let me ask this question. If you were to try to understand the difference between Matthew's interpretation and John's interpretation, how would you do that? Let me give you a quick example. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to Matthew 1 and John 1. Okay? I want you to look only at the first chapter, and I'm even going to narrow it down more than that. I'm going to narrow it down to the first verse of the first chapter and the last verse of the first chapter in both Matthew and in John. This is only an example to help you understand what the author is crafting for us. Now, if you were to look at Matthew in chapter 1, and then have your finger there in John 1, let's read 1:1 of Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now hold your finger here and flip back to John 1:1. And don't lose the place because we're going to go back and forth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was with God. And this Word is God. Now, when you take the first verse of Matthew and the first verse of John, you all of a sudden, just look back to Matthew, you can say, hey, you know, something's happening here in the first 17 verses of Matthew. It's a genealogical record. It is a Jewish genealogy. And I notice here in 1:1 that it is speaking about the royalty of Jesus through David and the racial background through which he came. He is a son of Abraham. So I've got the racial and the royal identities here in 1:1. It's going to give you a tip on the direction of Matthew. And then when you look at the last verse of Matthew 1, verse 25, it says this, and Joseph kept her, Mary, a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name, what was the text say? Jesus. So all of a sudden, you begin to get some insight into Matthew. He is going to protect Mary's purity, Joseph's purity. He's going to do this through a doctrine that we call the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth. So in the first part of chapter 1, he has a Jewish genealogy, which is extremely important because if a Messiah is to come, then he must come not just as a child of Abraham, but he also must be a child of David. There must be not just the racial connection, there must be the royal connection. But there's a second thing, and that's this. In the Old Testament, it prophesied that there could be an identity marker for this one who was to come into the world, whose name was Emmanuel, or God with us, and that identity marker is in Isaiah in chapter 7, that he would be born of a virgin. Now, that's important. It's an identity marker that does something for the reader. Number one, it identifies this is a Messiah, because not every day do we have somebody born of a virgin. In fact, it's absolutely impossible, exactly. Because the identity marker of Isaiah 7:14, that is also quoted here in Matthew 1:23, this identity marker is going to give the reader some insight that this one coming into the world is not human. He's different from humanity. He carries the likeness, Paul uses the term, the likeness of humanity, but he is far more than a man. He is the God-man. You don't have a theology fleshed out in Matthew chapter 1. But what you have for the reader, as he opens up, he says, wow, okay, the Old Testament said the Messiah is going to come through Abraham, a Jew, and also through David. And here I have in the first 17 verses, and also an identity marker that is just unparalleled anywhere, is that he is going to be born of a virgin. And every verse from verse 18 to 25 is protecting that doctrine, the doctrine of the virgin birth, and ends up with kept her a virgin. So she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So immediately, Matthew wants to shape the reader's direction. He shows you immediately that he is concerned about the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Matthew is going to do something at least, by some counts, 62 times in his book, give to you direct quotations from the Old Testament. That's unparalleled in the other gospel. He's very concerned with fulfillment idea, that this Messiah, this Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament. Look at his lineage. Look at the most magnificent doctrine that is prophesied in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the virgin birth, the identity marker which gives to the reader that this one, this Messiah, is different from any human that walks the earth. The doctrine of the virgin birth. So now Matthew is shaping your thinking. He is shaping the way that you're going to approach his book. He's shaping in your mind the direction he wants you. He is interpreting for you who Jesus is. In fact, he's just very bold in 1:1. He just says this, the genealogy of Jesus, who? The Messiah. He's already shaped it for you. I mean, he's just right up front. He's not asking for arguments. He's not going to debate about it. He's not going to say, well, I hope you catch this by the time you get to chapter 28. Right up front, he is giving you his understanding under the direction of the Holy Spirit of what this book is about. This book is about the Messiah, who is Jesus, who came through the lineage of Abraham, who was of the royal line of David, who fits this incredible description of Isaiah, and his identity markers are just absolutely beyond anything that is human. And that's the point. Now, flip over to John 1. When you look at John 1, look how John does it. And again, we're only looking at the first verse and the last verse. In the first verse, he begins with not tying Jesus as the Messiah and the royal line of David and the racial line of Abraham. But what he is doing, he is tying Jesus to the doctrine of eternality, and only God fits that doctrine. Jesus is eternal. He was with God. Wherever you put the beginning, Jesus was already there. And he faces God. And here's the kicker, the last statement. You see, the Word has existed always as God. So when the reader picks up John 1:1, immediately John is shaping the thinking of the reader differently than how Matthew is shaping the reader in his book. That's all by design. Some people say, well, Pastor Dan, I wish we only had one gospel. No, you don't. You don't want one gospel. You want four. Why? Because that's what God wanted you to have. Besides the fact, you are going to get perspectives that are theological biographies that the writer has put together under the direction of the Spirit so that you might be able to have a proper interpretation of who Jesus is without ever going to the 22 letters of the New Testament, Romans to Revelation. And we're missing it, brothers and sisters. You are missing it. Because, you know, when it talks about the strengths of the Gospels, the strength of the Gospels that helps us understand who Jesus is. Now, turn to the last verse of John 1. This is so amazing. It's a story. The last verse is, there's a story that takes place beginning in verse number 43 of Philip, who is called of God, and Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and Nathanael doesn't have a real high view of anybody who comes out of Nazareth. And so he comes, and when Nathanael comes and faces Jesus in verse number 48, he says, you know, before Philip called you, I saw you under the tree. Immediately it triggered. Wow, this one is miraculous. And so Nathanael says in verse 49, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It didn't take anything else. I mean, miracles are tied to something beyond human nature. And Jesus said to him in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw that you were under the fig tree. Do you believe this now? You're going to see greater things. Now look at verse 51. And he said to him, he is speaking to Nathanael. Truly, truly. Now, I'll just stop right there. Every time in the Gospel of John, there's going to be an emphasis of point. You're going to see truly, truly, or verily, verily. 25 times in the Gospel of John, you see this over and over. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you. Of a truth, some of your translations say, I say. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's never found once. He only says it one time. Verily, truly, and then the statement. John is different. And here's the first usage in verse 51. And notice what he does. He switches pronouns. You can't see it in your English because your second person singular in English is the same as second person plural. Second person singular is you. Second person plural is you. So we Southerners say to you what? You all. Very good. Okay, true Southerners here. You Northerners have to forgive us for a moment. Jesus was a Southerner. Okay, just so you know that. But in all seriousness, now look what he does in verse 51. He says, okay, now truly, I'm going to say something here that I really want you to connect with. I say to you all, he goes beyond Nathanael. I think he goes beyond Nathanael and Philip. He goes beyond the immediate audience. And this is the book of John as he just explodes to the incredible statement of who Jesus is to the world at large. I say to you all, and then the verb is also, arao, is a second person plural. I say to you all will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. At the moment you hear angels ascending and descending, what comes to your mind in the Old Testament? Jacob, right? And the ladder in Genesis 28. And in Genesis 28, there is this ladder that Jacob dreams as he is leaving home, escaping with his life from Esau. And he lays down and Luz, which he's going to rename Bethel, the house of God. But he lays down and Luz, and as he lays down, he has this dream. And the dream is of a ladder from heaven to earth. And the second part of verse number 12 and verse 13 of Genesis 28 is this, and this ladder, and angels of God are descending and ascending, and many of your English texts say on it. But that suffix is really a third person singular. It should be on him. And then you hear the statements. The statements begin to follow. God saying, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you this. I will do this for you. Over. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And all of a sudden he wakes up out of the dream and he's absolutely shaking in his boots. If I could say that metaphorically, he said he's in fear. He said, this place is an awesome place because God's presence is here. So he renames the place, House of God. Jesus takes that illustration and notice the language of verse 51. The heavens are open. In other words, there's going to be divine events taking place that only can be described in my life by heaven itself. And the angels of God ascending and descending, notice, on the Son of Man, not on Jacob, but on the Son of Man. In other words, the presence of God is here. It's in front of you. That's why Matthew uses the term Emmanuel. God is with us. And that is a significant point that is taking place here. So that what John is saying in this way in verse 1, this is the eternal Son of God. And then through this incredible story that takes place with Nathanael and Philip and Jesus, you have this incredible rehearsal of Genesis 28 to give the sense of the presence of God. And the presence of God is resting on me, the Son of Man. And what happens in chapter 2? Immediately, miracles. Boom. Miracles, 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 miracles. You see, brothers and sisters, what is taking place in Matthew and John, they are not in an agitation of one another. They are not in contrast to one another. They are in complement one to another. And they are complementing each other. And they're helping us understand that there is a direction in which the author, the human author, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, is taking you as a reader. And this is a theological biography. And you can see by just taking chapter 1 of Matthew, taking chapter 1 of John, that they're going different directions, but they are highlighting the fact that Jesus is not someone who is just human. He is far above that. And you're going to get that message as you go through Matthew, those 28 chapters, and you're going to get that message as you work through the 21 chapters of John. But they are just right up front, without any embarrassment or red face or shying away. Jesus is Messiah, 1:1 of Matthew. Jesus is God, 1:1 of John. And that's going to be fully supported. But there's a fourth thing that's going to come across that are significant things. And I recognize, brothers and sisters, I recognize there are many different views. I'm aware of all that. But I just want you to understand where my mind has been for quite some time. In fact, it's been over a year that I have been working on studying through the Gospels. And that's this. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew and John are the apostolic bookends to these four theological biographies. This is very important for us. These are the bookends. Jesus said in John 14, John 15, and John 16, He pre-authenticated the writing of His words to the apostles as He said to them, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your mind the things that I have taught you. There's a pre-authentication of Jesus in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, as He is looking at His disciples on these final hours, really, before He actually goes to the cross. And I would say to you that these bookends are significant. Now, when you look at this first bookend, you see Matthew. And Matthew is part of a grouping of three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels. It means to see the events the same way, to view it in the same way. However, remember, they're viewing the events in sort of an identical way, but they're interpreting those events in a different way. That's why you have these four biological or theological biographies. And so when you look at Matthew, which was the first written gospel, after Matthew, you have Luke, and then you have Mark. And why don't you take out that little piece of paper in your bulletin that I gave to you, because this piece of paper you need to sit down with a cup of coffee and have some time and some silence and some reflection, okay? So don't do this in between Googling this or that, all right? Just put your computer away for a little bit. But you'll notice it's very important that this sheet of paper in front of you, on the one side, you'll see a geographic structure. This geographic structure is very important for you. I want you to hold this here because I'm going to come to it in just a moment. And it's going to help you understand. If you just look across the very top, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you look across the top, you'll notice I have given to you how many verses are in that book, how many pages from the Nestle-Aland 27th edition Greek New Testament text that you see this. And it is laid out for you so you have an understanding. And if you'll notice Mark parallels Matthew about 90% of the time. Luke parallels Matthew about 22% of the time, whereas Bach says 255 verses he does. But I want us to understand that Matthew is the apostolic peg of the synoptics, for me, as I understand it. Matthew and John are the only apostles. And Matthew and John have been given direction by the Lord Jesus Christ through a prophetic pre-authentication statement before He goes to His passion, and cross. You see this in chapter 14, 15, and 16. This is significant, men and women, significant. Now, hold this to the side because I want to help you with one other thing before I call it quits. And that's this. As you understand Matthew, there are three questions that are significant questions for us. One relates to what you hold in your hand right here. What is the relationship of Matthew to the other three Gospels? How do the four Gospels compare and complement one another? So when you look at this here, this is not for teaching purposes. It's for your own study and thought. Because if you'll notice in column one, there are seven items. And the only way that you can do it, and I think R.T. France is right on this, the only way that you can really compare and complement the Gospels is you have to do it in a geographic way. For instance, each Gospel has an introduction. You'll see that there. Right? Some are short, some are more than just a few verses. Secondly, there's the birth narratives, and each of the Gospels is going to deal differently with the birth narrative, John the Baptist, all the way up into the temptation of Jesus. That whole section can take just a few verses, as it does in Mark, or as it does in John, but it's going to be elaborated on in both Matthew and Luke. There's a reason, because they have a prescribed direction in which they're taking the reader. Then you're going to have Jesus' Galilean ministry. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew, very quickly, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 12 and 13. This is a significant change in Jesus' geography. In chapter 2 of Matthew, they're living in the town called Nazareth. But in chapter 4, verse number 12, it says that Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, and he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he settled to live in what city? Capernaum. You see, so when you look here on this sheet, number 3, the ministry of Jesus begins at Capernaum. So you're in Matthew, turn over to chapter 9, if you will, and verse 1. We just read 9:9. Jesus has been over casting out demons with the, we call them the demoniacs at Gadara. But in verse 1, notice it says, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to what? What does your text say? Here's what mine says. It came to his own city. What city is that? It's Capernaum. And by the way, Capernaum is going to be a very important city because he's going to, there in Capernaum, are going to be where he's going to meet Andrew and Peter, and James and John, and guess who else? There's a guy who sits at a tax booth at the tip of Capernaum because there's a major trade route that goes from Damascus all the way up north in Syria, all the way down to Capernaum, which is a major fishing village, and no exports and no imports go in unless they go through this tax office. And the guy who is sitting at the tax office is identified in chapter 9, verse 9. What is his name? His name is Matthew. So it just stretches my mind when I think that this is a town that Jesus settles in, picks the first 5 at least of his disciples from this particular town, and these disciples knew each other before they were saved. You make a great catch, you want to export something, you got to go through, what's his name? So in number 3, you have Jesus settling in Capernaum, and this is going to take you through the Gospels all the way until you find the confession of Peter when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And that's going to take place way up, 30 miles north of Capernaum, way up in a city called Caesarea Philippi. The moment that happens in Caesarea Philippi, in all the Gospels, all 3 of the Gospels, Jesus now is going to make his descent from Caesarea Philippi through the Mount of Transfiguration, make his descent all the way down, not to Capernaum, but make his way all the way to Jerusalem because he is going to the Passion Week. That's the Gospels. So in your mind, you can see what is taking place. There's Jesus moves to Capernaum. Jesus has ministry. Jesus goes up into Caesarea Philippi. Peter makes the great statement, "You are the Son of the Living God." After that, the Transfiguration to seal the deal. After the Transfiguration, Jesus now makes his way all the way down as he's making his way to Passion Week. Now, here's something about Luke. You got that little sheet of structure? Look over there under Luke, number 4, journey to Jerusalem. In other words, from Peter's confession all the way to the journey to Jerusalem, look how much content is given over to that in the Gospel of Luke. 40% of Luke is given over. So you can do this. You can begin with 9:51 where it says, okay, Jesus talks about, I got to go to Jerusalem, making his way, and over throughout these chapters, he makes his way. He makes his way on his journey to Jerusalem. As he's making his way to Jerusalem, three times he explains his death, burial, resurrection to the disciples, and three times they misunderstand. So he's making his way until chapter 19. And in chapter 19, Zacchaeus, where you have the theme of Luke. And then right after Zacchaeus, because they thought the time of the kingdom was to take place, he gives them a parable. The only time this parable is ever found, right there, chapter 19 of Luke. And right after that, he makes his way into Jerusalem, and the text says he comes to Jerusalem, and when he sees Jerusalem, Jesus wept. All of Luke, 40% of Luke, all of that section from 9:51 all the way, as you begin to see, Luke is developing the journey of Jesus as he does events, has events and has miracles and all kinds of things taking place. And he makes it to this place where he wants to be. And he looks at your son, he weeps. He says, oh, that today you knew this was your day of visitation. That's why I never call it the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to begin Passion Week. I call it what? Anybody remember? The tragic entry. Everybody is singing and waving palm branches and Jesus is crying. Because he knew the end result in a couple of days. All these thousands of people that are sweeping him into Jerusalem are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So that when you think of the Gospel of Matthew and what is taking place here, I say to you, men and women, that this is such a fantastic relationship with the Gospels to understand what each of them are doing. It highlights themes and sub-themes. The life of Matthew, which we're going to deal with next Sunday, is how did God shape Matthew's life so he'd be able to write such a book as he did? Let me say this to you. We just read Matthew 9:9. And in Matthew 9:9, he identifies himself as Matthew. But if you read Mark and Luke, what name do they use? Not Matthew, but what? Levi. It's not unusual for names to be changed at the moment of a major decision and crisis. And it's interesting that Matthew never uses the name Levi, but in the salvation story that Mark gives, same identical story, salvation story that Luke gives about the same story, they call him Levi. That was his birth name. But a name takes place that is changed. And the word Matthew means gift of God. And something's going to take place in Matthew's life. And I think that those commentators that hold to this particular view, it's no unusual thing for names to be changed. Simon to Peter, Jesus did that. Joseph to Barnabas, the apostles did that. Remember those. There's a number of name changes that you will see in the New Testament. But here is one that is a significant name change from old life to new life. Matthew never goes back to that with his name, though he goes back to it in the next chapter. Turn to chapter 10. The names of the 12 apostles, verse 2. Simon, who was called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew. And how does he identify himself? The. Definite article. The. Tax collector. Mark doesn't do that. Luke doesn't do that. Matthew does that. Matthew is very aware of his past life. What I will share with you, brothers and sisters, about the life of Matthew next week is this, that your past does not hinder the power of God in the present. Your past does not hinder the power of God in the present. The deficiencies of the past do not diminish the power of God for the present. He was a Jew who lost his way. And then he finds himself under the Roman government. That's his employer. And people hate him and he doesn't care. He's getting rich off of it. And then he meets Christ. And when he meets Christ, there's an incredible change in his life. I say to us today, brothers and sisters, you know why Satan is keeping us away from reading the text? He's keeping us away from reading the text because, first of all, he's giving you a lie that you already know the text. That's a lie. Number two, he's doing it because he knows what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, when this word speaks, it is as if God himself is speaking, and Satan does not want you to listen to God's word. And thirdly, the power that is resident within the word is a power that is transforming lives. It has a quality to it in 1 Peter 1. It has this quality to it that is able, the word which you preach, is able to bring about a renovation in lives. And so the first thing that goes when you're depressed and you're facing difficulty, or when you just want to be distracted for a while, the first place you go will not be the Bible. It'll be other places. And Satan has fed America a lie. And we are buying it. And we are wasting our time with the distractions of the world. So that for somebody to read for just a half hour the Bible, they would be considered super Christians. I say to you, brothers and sisters, that I'm so excited about helping you understand Matthew. Very excited. Because it's just not about understanding the message of Matthew, which is absolutely phenomenal and different than Mark and Luke and John. But it's about the power of God to change a life. And as long as we have that, we're able, as brothers and sisters, the power of God, we are able to accomplish in the present what we absolutely messed up in the past. There is no life so messed up that the power of God cannot change. There is no event that so messes up your past life that the power of God cannot overrule. There is nothing in your life that grace cannot empower and bring about in you what needs to happen. You can go from a Levi who has won a name used by Leah on her third son. Now my husband will be attached to me, to Matthew. The gift.